Gospel of John, where we were a couple of weeks ago, and find John 16:16-24, and it's also on the back of your bulletin, so stand, and we'll read that together as we read these several verses in preparation for the Word of God. Let's read together. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father'?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Father, help us to sit under your word this morning and understand the magnitude and the joy that is contained in these words of Christ to his perplexed, confused disciples. Help us, Lord, to listen and to understand that these words are very much for ourselves as they were for them in those days. Help us now, Lord, and be with our children and Roberta next door as they take time to study your word together, that our church today may be strengthened to maturity through the word of God. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So last week, as it was Easter, we focused naturally on the Good Friday event on Friday, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday. And as we return to our study now in the Gospel of John, we remember that we are listening in on Jesus' discourse to his disciples on the day before Good Friday. We are right there. We're on the cusp of Good Friday, and Christ is speaking to his remaining 11 disciples, and as we've said before, how important those words were for those disciples, and we have to see them as important for us today. In preparing them for the days ahead, which is what he was doing, Jesus had been telling them many things. Many things that were quite hard for them to understand, but he had said over and over again, "I'm telling you these things so that when they do occur, you will not be taken by surprise. You will know that they were coming, and this will encourage you in your strength of faith, and believe me." He told them time and time again that he was going to be killed and that he would raise again on the third day. If you go to your gospel account and go to John 13, and if you were just to read the bold print, at least in my ESV version, I'll read them to you. This is what some of the things that Christ has been telling and doing amongst them in these several hours before we're here. It started at the night of the Lord's Supper, where he washed their feet. Remember, he showed them the full extent of his love, and he did that in an illustration by washing their feet. He then went on to say that one of you will betray me. Speaking of Judas, and Judas indeed did leave the vicinity. He gave them a new commandment, I see in chapter 13:31, that you will love one another. He's calling them to love one another. Then he foretells Peter's denial of him before that day was over, before that night was over. You, Peter, will deny even knowing me 3 times. In John chapter 14, he began to speak of his going away, or again, of going away to the Father. And he said earlier that where I am going, you cannot come. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it caused confusion to his disciples. Within that context, he promised them the giving of the Holy Spirit to come, who would be who was the Spirit of truth, who the world wouldn't receive, but you will, and he'll be your helper, your guide. He told them that there will be trouble in the world, but he told them to have peace in him, that he will give them peace. He was encouraging them in the midst of all this trouble and opposition from the world to remain in him as he is the vine, to remain close to him, but also to remain united to one another and to love one another. He said, the world will hate you just as it hated me. And then in chapter 16, he's talks the most he does about the work of the Holy Spirit who is coming amongst them. Notably that the Holy Spirit who will come after Christ departs back to the Father will guide them into all the truth that he had spoken about, teaching them all things, bringing to remembrance all the things that he had said to them, but saying that the main purpose of the Holy Spirit's role would be to, not for their benefit, but primarily to bring glory to Christ. So it wasn't all about them. He also said in this context that it was better for you that I go away. It's to your advantage that I go away so that the Holy Spirit can in fact come. So opposition and trouble awaits them. In the big scheme of things, everything that Christ had said to this point was actually positive. It was a positive statement. But because of their lack of understanding, it was inevitable that their hearts would be somewhat downcast, which they were. They were sorrowful in their heart and troubled. So the mood among the disciples at this time was down, and that they could not see any cause for joy at all, even though Christ had indicated that there is reason for joy because he was going to the Father. He even said that, if you knew I was going to the Father, if you believed and understood, you would rejoice. But you're sad, showing their inability to understand what was really going on. One thing we have to notice throughout this whole discourse, as the whole ministry of Christ, is Christ's absorbing concern for his disciples, his love for them. In spite of what he knew he was about to face, his gruesome death at the hands of wicked men and the cup of God's wrath upon him. He knew all that. He knew it was just there. And yet he was able to be absolutely concerned for their well-being and their highest good, not for himself. So we should not miss this as we study this whole passage. So we rejoin this intense time of teaching, of exhorting, of challenging, encouraging, recognizing there is tension in the air. There's a sense of foreboding. There's danger, real danger. Even though they are actually with Jesus, their master, their comforter, their strength, right? Their Lord. He's right there with them, safe. And yet because of what he has been saying and the things that are going on, even though he himself is unflappable, he's unflustered, he's calm, he's strong, he's like a rock, he's all powerful, he's their friend. Even though he's with them, they have this definite sense of sadness of heart because of what he has been saying. But now in this closing section, if you notice, probably what you notice most of all as you read that passage, he makes a promise. He makes a promise to them that their sorrow will what? Will turn into joy. There's the sorrow that they have will turn to a deep-seated joy. Not a fleeting joy, but a deep-seated joy that no one will be able to take away. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that a promise that you would like to be promised? That there is a God who promises that our sorrows will be turned into joy. But the question is, how could they believe this promise when he was going to leave them? They didn't see that as a joyful response. And Jesus in the text, he speaks of two little whiles, if you noticed. Two little whiles. And as he says that, it causes confusion amongst his disciples. Perplexity. And here he says that these two little whiles, a short distance apart, will result in two different things. If you notice in verse 16, he says, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. Well, that caused confusion. It's like a riddle to them. It's not a riddle in that, in a riddle you normally try to trick someone to keep it veiled. He wasn't joking around with them and toying with them. He was really speaking to them truth. But they didn't understand, which is why they said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father, which he said just in chapter 16:10, just a little while before. He said, because I go to the Father, they're bringing that in as well. So the result of these two little whiles, a distance apart, is one, you will see me no longer. And then the second little while, you will see me. They have no idea how to solve this riddle. They are stumped, not for the first time, but they resort to airing their confusion amongst themselves. Expecting no answers when you've got a bunch of confused people who don't, no one has, you can't go to any and say, well, what do you think? Because they're all as clueless as one another. There's no help. There's no solution. But they're reluctant to go to Christ. They are unwilling to approach him about it. And it is important to know that Jesus wasn't unapproachable. As I said, he wasn't toying with them. He wasn't purposefully making them confused. He wasn't taking some type of joy in it, in seeing them writhe in anxiety and perplexity. So what does he do? He does what he always does. He recognizes their plight and he takes the initiative. He takes the initiative and he's the one who approaches them to bring them further along. Remember, he's bringing them along in readiness for the days ahead. But he said earlier that there are many things I cannot tell you yet, remember? He's told them many things, but I have many more things to tell you yet, but you cannot what? You cannot bear them yet. And part of this, his language is explaining that without actually explaining it. Jesus, as always, he knew what they were thinking. They should have been used to this by now. He knew that they were thinking at what he had just said, and they were confused. So, as I said, he takes the initiative in bringing them further along. And something about their misunderstanding, which is true of us too, they should have understood better. They should have understood more of what he was talking about had they really been listening with the eyes of faith and just coming to terms with it. But they couldn't because their physical thoughts and their horizontal thoughts were in the way. They couldn't fathom the truth of what he was saying about him leaving them. So they should have understood better, but their lack of understanding was really inevitable, wasn't it? So they're not excused for being somewhat ignorant, but it was inevitable anyway, because part of our understanding, a lot of our understanding of Christian truths, we have to do it by experience in the end, isn't it? In their case, they had to experience what was going to happen regarding those little wells, being told it wasn't going to do it for them. Now, we know that we have to obey in order to understand oftentimes, but regarding this situation, part of their growth was only going to happen when they experienced what Jesus was talking about here with words. And so it is with us. But in verse 19, Jesus begins to respond to their perplexity, which is always good. When you're perplexed, it's always good to have someone who caused the perplexity to answer, isn't it? To come from where he's coming from. And as you'll see again, Jesus, he asserts his authority. He addresses his riddle, which isn't really a riddle, just like the word, without actually explaining it. He doesn't explain the little wiles, but he addresses it. And what he says, he doesn't just say, well, the first little while means I'm going to be crucified, and the second little while means I'm going to be raised, which is what we know it to be, right? That's the obvious main meaning, isn't it? But he doesn't say that. What he says is, the result of these little wiles will have a tremendous effect on your heart. The events that I talk about will have a tremendous effect on your hearts without actually saying what they are. You will see me no longer. He says this will be the response. You will what? You will weep and you will lament when you see me no longer. And then he says something else. But the world will what? Rejoice. This was the case after the crucifixion, wasn't it? After the crucifixion, when he was taken from them, they wept and lamented. But the world rejoiced because they had just gotten rid of the one who was causing them all this trouble. That's the first little while. But the second little while, after which he says, you will see me no longer, he doesn't say it's the resurrection, but he says what will happen in their heart. But your sorrow will what? Will turn. It will turn into joy. And what we know now, he is saying, when you see me after my resurrection, that sorrow that you had will be turned into joy. That was indeed the case. In fact, in John 20:20, John actually makes a mention of it. When he came and appeared on the first day of his resurrection, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I mean, that's an understatement. But their sorrow at losing him at that time was turned into what? Into joy. And note, he does not say what will happen to the world's rejoicing. He doesn't say the world who were rejoicing will now be sorrowful. That's not his focus. So that's just a little aside there. But the main and obvious meaning is Christ is speaking of his imminent death and resurrection. But the vagueness of his speech might indicate that he has a further meaning to his words. And the context in speaking of the Holy Spirit allows the reader to consider the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost as well, after his death and resurrection and ascension. That constitutes a little while after which they will see him again, not physically, but with the spiritual eye of understanding, isn't there? There's a spiritual level of understanding. How do we see Jesus today? Do you see him? You do, don't you? You see him with your spiritual eye of understanding, don't you? Through the word, by the spirit. And there's a sense here that though he will not be seen after a little while, because he will return to the Father, yet he will be seen. You will see me. You will continue to see me. Even after I've gone. Because of the coming age, this new day that is coming upon them. Which, of course, means that by extension, here we are in that same day, aren't we? We're in the same age after the resurrection, after the coming of the Spirit, as they were in those days. And we see Christ primarily today, we see him through the word of God. Now, they're not out of the woods yet with their perplexity. They're still like saying, okay, because they're before the cross. This is easy for us, hindsight, or easier. So he eases their perplexity by giving what? He gives a perfect analogy. He doesn't just say, well, let me see how I can explain this. He has a perfect analogy of what he's talking about. And the whole this is so relevant to us because we are supposed to be what? A joyful people, right? And yet our lives and our worlds are filled with things that cause us what? Sorrow. And yet knowing Christ, seeing Christ ought to, must be the game changer, isn't it? It has to. That's what we live by faith, not by sight. And this is what Christ is partly, as we apply it to ourselves, is what he's teaching these bewildered apostles whom he loves. And here's his analogy. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, there's the connection, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Notice that he changed it. I will see you again. Just now it was, you will see me again. There's this, I will see you again. You will see me. I will see you again. And what? Your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. Isn't that a perfect analogy? It's a perfect one to illustrate exactly the kind of joy that will overcome the sorrow. That is, a mother's pain at the hour of birth and the resultant joy that comes after birth. So I know all you mothers who have mothered and given birth, you could probably relate to that. I know that Myra, I distinctly, I'm picking on you now, distinctly remember when she was giving birth to Andrew after hours and hours of labor, that she somewhat promised that she's never going to do this again. It hurt too much. Right, Mike? That was on your mind, wasn't it? The anguish, the pain, this hurts way too much. I mean, it hurt me just by being there. We'll have no idea, guys, right? But, lo and behold, when that little Andrew came out, and there he was, and you go into that joy of having a human being has been born into the world. Those pain things apparently subsided. The anguish was gone. The very thing that caused the pain actually became the very thing that actually brought joy. Just a different perspective. It was a little while after. I mean, that's awesome. I mean, all of you are like smiling because you're remembering how you had your first baby or second, and the parents, and it's awesome. But that's not the point. See, we're not supposed to go home saying, oh, it was so good when we had our children. That's true, but we're talking about seeing the risen Christ. We're talking about Christ dying on the cross and being buried for 3 days. And the sorrow that consumed these apostles was turned to joy when they saw the risen Christ again. And that's the analogy that Christ has chosen to say, and this is a joy, once you see me, no one will take away the joy because your heart is what? Rejoicing within. And the important point being made by Jesus is that time will reveal that the event that caused the sorrow, which was the crucifixion, once it is validated by the resurrection, has become the source of great joy. So, we often think of, well, some say the tragedy of the cross. Have you heard that before? Oh, what a tragedy that was. No, it wasn't a tragedy. It was a triumph, wasn't it? It wasn't like, oh, the resurrection kind of makes up for the tragedy of the cross. The cross was a triumph, wasn't it? It was hard to see that at the time. But once you see the risen Christ and you put the two together and they understood what had happened, then the very event that caused them sorrow was in fact the event that caused joy. validated by the resurrection. That's an important point. That's why we sing songs about, you know, I will glory in the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, you know, we don't get all sad. That's why when, even on a Good Friday, yes, we have somewhat a somber mode if we just focus on that and we recognize our sin, what nailed him there. But the cross is full of triumph and glory, isn't it? We're not to be downcast about what happened on the cross, only as much as it was our sin that put him there. In fact, in Galatians 6:14, what does Paul say at the end of his, very end of his rather strong address to the Galatians? He says, but far be it from me to boast except what? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's boasting in it. Or another word is glory in it. He glories in the cross. But there's a yet further, I think, deeper or second meaning to this word of Christ that fits the context. And we talked about that deep-seated joy that surpassed even the resurrection and ascension, which was the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, when they no longer just, they couldn't see him anymore with their physical eyes because he was gone. But they did behold him anew with their newly opened spiritual eyes. Their relationship with Christ remained intact. You know, when someone leaves suddenly and departs to another world, one would think that's the end of that relationship. But in this case, no, the relationship was actually strengthened, wasn't it? The coming of the Spirit actually strengthened, and the joy that accompanied that was strengthened too. Throughout this analogy, Christ and now John is reminding us of a foundational spiritual principle that we can all agree upon and just accept. And that is that suffering and grief often precede joy. Have you noticed that in life? Suffering and grief often precede joy. The cross comes before the crown, we say. The way of the cross is suffering. And this is a powerful testimony to the watchful world, isn't it? We profess to be joyful people. The way that we respond to the hardships that come our way are a profound testimony to what it is to believe in Christ. You know, being perplexed by the mysteries of the gospel or by mysterious sayings of Christ is not an excuse for unbelief, but rather the perplexity it reminds us that we live by faith, not by sight. So joy is often, I like to say, joy is often sorrow overcome, isn't it? Do you know what it is to have sorrow overcome? Truly and deeply. To be in a place of such despair, which is what these disciples were, where everything was, the lights had gone out. There was nothing left for them. The only thing that was going to change their sorrow was the reappearance of Christ. And in our life, we go through stuff that when you are down in the dumps, and even more than down in the dumps, when you're at your wit's end, it's not a change in circumstance that is going to bring you back to a state of joy. Because if it was, you'd only remain joyful as long as that circumstance remained the same, wouldn't you? And as we know, circumstances, they tend to change. The only thing that will give us that deep-seated joy is our ability to, or desire to actually see Christ, to actually believe in him and really believe that he is with us, that he is who he said he is, and he will do what he said he will do. That's the life of our faith that Christ is talking about here. And as he speaks to these disciples, he's before the cross, he's saying there's a coming day of change. This has been the time of teaching and testing, but through this cross, death, and my resurrection, there's a coming day of change that will usher in a new day that will give you this deep-seated joy that you don't have right now. Because you have to experience that first. And in verse 23, he tells us what it is. He says, in that day when you see me again, and that sorrow is turned to joy, that day, and he's not talking about a 24-hour day or even a week. He's talking about an age. In that day, in that age, which I believe is all the way to where we are today. It applies to us in this day even. But in that day, he's speaking to them, you will ask nothing of me. Then a truly, truly statement. He says it twice here, but truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. There's a change coming. He assures them of his Father's care for them. He's been the one caring for them so far, hasn't he? He has been dependent upon his Father. Now he's changing, and he's saying that my Father will care for you, and that my absence will not rob them of anything. But in his name, in Christ's name, all things will be given to them as they what? Ask. There's a new element of their relationship with the Father that is coming. That is actually going to be better than the relationship they had with him, which for them was like, no way. Give me Jesus actually to be with me actually, so I can see him and touch him and hear him. Now he said, no, it's better this way. It is to your advantage that I go, because I'm going to send the Spirit, and through whom you will, with what will the Spirit do? Well, here's a question. Why? I'm getting ahead of myself, but why would they ask nothing of him in that day? And what will they ask of him in that day? What will be new for them about this coming day? Well, why will they ask nothing of him? They were used to asking him questions. They were always asking Jesus questions. What do you mean? Why? When? How? Lord? What? Right? They're always asking questions. That's okay. In that day, you will ask nothing of me, not just because Jesus isn't there to answer them anymore, because there's a new age of understanding. Their understanding of truth will be enlarged, for one thing. Their minds will be enlightened, where they won't have to ask all those questions that they once had to ask. Because they will know the answers. We all know what it is to ask like really kind of stupid questions, for lack of a better word, right? You just ask a question that you think is, after you've asked it, you think that's kind of dumb. Kind of should have really known the answer to that. That's what these disciples were like. They should have known the answer. But in this day, you won't ask of me. The Spirit will have been doing and done a major work of illumination. And they will understand what it means to go to the Father in prayer, just as Christ had done. We don't know exactly what their prayer life was like while Christ was with them. We know they didn't know how to pray very well. Why? Because what? They asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he taught them the perfect model prayer for us to pray to the Father, wasn't it? The Lord's Prayer, or our Father who art in heaven. And that is a wonderful model by which we can base our prayer forever. In that day, Jesus is saying, I believe they would really understand what he meant back in Matthew 6, partly. Could you imagine back in Matthew 6, where in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was teaching them how to pray? Do you think they just, understood right away? Well, they didn't put it in their back pocket. Oh, great, thank you, we know how to pray now. Because at that time, it wasn't even in the name of Christ, was it? He didn't allude to the fact that this is, but now, with a greater understanding, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, for example, which hopefully many of us do as we pray and we think it through. Now we pray that in the name of Christ, don't we? It's not just us to the Father. We do it through the Spirit and by the intermediate work of Christ. Their childish ignorance would be gone in that new day. The truths of the kingdom that were an unknowable mystery would be gone, or at least revealed further. They would in fact become teachers themselves of those who would be converted to Christ. So their understanding of what would be new, their understanding of truth would be enlarged. There would be a greater understanding of prayer as a result of that greater understanding of truth, and they would actually practice prayer. Jesus is saying, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. They will experience not just what it means to pray, but they will pray rightly in his name, and they will actually experience the answers to prayer because of their praying in the name of Christ. They had seen Christ praying to the Father, and the Father had answered in miraculous ways. Fed 5,000, raised Lazarus from the dead, stuff like that. He had prayed. And Jesus was telling them to pray far-reaching prayers just as he had done. What kind of asking might he mean? Because we are told, aren't we, this is for us. We are to ask, we are to seek, and we are to knock. And what is the promise? The door will be opened to us, right? We are to ask in the name of Christ. We are to go to the Father. We are to beseech the Father on the merits of Christ to answer our prayers. So what is included in whatever? I mean, what do you pray for when you pray? What do we pray for when we take time to pray in our quiet time or wherever it may be? What actually fills your mind? How do you go about praying? What is meant by whatever? Well, here's three avenues of praying that it would at least include without being perhaps exhaustive. It would mean all things pertaining to their own lives as they serve and follow Christ. That's not being selfish, but as they serve. And how did they want to serve and follow Christ? They wanted to be holy, didn't they? Didn't they? They really, really, really wanted to be holy. They wanted to be sanctified. They wanted to be sanctified because they knew Christ and they wanted the Word of God, which was theirs. They wanted to be sanctified. They wanted to be holy just as Jesus was holy. So a part of asking anything in the Father's name without being selfish, we had better been saying, Lord, sanctify me. Not him or her, but me first. That's not a selfish prayer. That's a necessary prayer, isn't it? So we have to have a desire to be holy and a desire to be like him and a desire to follow him, because we know that is his will, don't we? We know absolutely without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ wants us to be holy. So it's right to go to the Father and ask him to give it the strength, even though he's given us the strength already, to increase that sanctification in our life. Secondly, the disciples and we are to ask all things pertaining to the church. They were going to be the leaders of the new church, weren't they? And they would soon find, with these thousands of people being converted, that they needed major help. They needed wisdom. And they could ask of the Father in the name of Christ, Lord, how do we do this? How are we to be involved in building your church? It's your church, not ours. How can we build your church? And if you notice these two things so far, sanctification, holiness, and building his church, they are beyond us, right? We need major help for that, which gives us an indication that the prayers that we are to ask are to be big prayers. That it be God-sized prayer. So that as he answers them, it should be obvious that it is he who has done the work and not ourselves. Far-reaching prayer. Jesus asked, we are to pray for everything, but that everything includes massive prayer requests. All things pertaining to our own sanctification and holiness, all things pertaining to his church and our place in building his church, and thirdly, all things pertaining to the conversion of lost souls in the world. All things. That's a good three to start with, isn't it? It's kind of quite, it covers a lot of bases. Whatever. And I wonder, obviously, to do that needs time. It needs to actually stop and put everything aside and get rid of ourself and go before God the Father on our faces if we have to, in quietness and confidence, and implore him to do these things that we know are in accordance with his will. Now, along with this greater understanding of prayer that Jesus is teaching them, I mean, he's telling them here that when I leave and I send the Spirit, prayer to the Father in my name is the ordained means of putting the purposes of salvation into effect. That without you doing this, it's not going to work, so to speak. And they had to be put in a position where they were so desperately needy and so lacking in their own strength that they knew it'd be ridiculous to try to do anything in their own strength. And we, in our day and age, we are very much tempted, even in church, to do a lot of things in our own strength, aren't we? We can pull off a lot of things in church, a lot of things in our life, a lot of things in our personal, private, family life, just by us. We have to be careful not to think that we are doing it in the strength of Christ, when in fact what we're doing is we're really doing it all by ourselves. But along with this greater, and here's the clincher, I think, regarding why this is so magnificent. Along with this greater understanding, comprehension, appreciation of Christ's work, and fervent, expectant prayer. See, they were told to pray fervently and believe. Don't come with a little praying for the conversion of the lost, but don't really believe it's going to happen, right? Let's believe that God is going to do that. Along with that, with the results, comes what? A fullness of joy. That is complete. That's what he said, right? Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask. Well, from now on, ask. Seek. Knock. And you will receive the answers to your prayer. Pertaining to you, the work I've given you, the world. And as a result, your joy that you thought was taken away from you when I died was given back to you when I came back, is given to you even more deep-seated measure when the Spirit comes. You will find your joy to be full. And no one will take it away from you. These are closing words of Christ to these disciples. They still didn't get it. But afterwards, they did. So how are we to say, okay, 2,000 years later, here we are. We've just listened in on the upper room discourse. And Jesus is talking about a little while here, a little while there. I'm coming, joy, sorrow, praying, receiving. What about us today? Here's a few thoughts. First, it comes down to the cross. Do you have the right view of the cross today, where Jesus died? Do you see it as a glorious triumph, not a disgraceful tragedy? Do you see that the resurrection proves that? They're not two separate events. They're one and the same event, really, aren't they? They're inseparable. Do we see that it had to happen that way? You know, a lot of people, I believe, outside of the Christendom, they would look at just that being absolutely ridiculous and just wrong. It had to happen that way, didn't it? From the beginning. The second part is this. Do we recognize, however, what caused the sorrow? There was sorrow in Christ's death, but do we know what caused it? What caused the sorrow of Christ's death? Sin. My sin. Not the sin of the world. Yes, but to everything, it was my sin that caused the sorrow. That was a sorrowful thing, that it was my sin that caused his death. But the actual cross itself was not a sorrowful thing. It was a glorious thing. And have we, as a result of recognizing our sin put in there, have we what? Repented of our sin and received pardon and forgiveness and a peace that endureth by the application of Christ's atoning death. The cross is to be seen as a glorious triumph, not a disgraceful tragedy. Thirdly, does knowing Christ today, that means seeing him with the eye of faith, which is how we see him, does that give us a deep-seated joy that no one can take away? That enables us to endure and overcome the sorrows of life. That's definitely not easy to do, is it? That is not an easy command even. But that's the opportunity that knowing Christ gives us. The ability to rise above things that would otherwise cause us to be absolutely undone. Like Paul, he was hard-pressed, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked. Everything from outside was just like caving in on him. Right? The outward man was what? Wasting away. Well, what was happening in the inner man? He's being renewed day by day. Why? Because of the abiding presence of Christ. I mean, this is very theologically true, but practically, on the practical level, this is where it's get-check time, isn't it? What does it mean to really... do we face the sorrows of life and overcome them? We go to his word, don't we? How many times have you been in trouble? And you know that, well, I should go to the word, but you don't feel like reading the word. You don't feel like studying Christ. You don't want to find him there. That's where he is. So we'll go somewhere else. You might go to a friend, mom, dad, brother, sister, even brother or sister in Christ. Do something to take your mind off it. Go to church. Do lots of things. Go to Bible study. But ourselves, we won't go directly to Christ ourselves in the word and spend time with him. One-on-one, face-to-face, where he alone is the one who knows our deepest need and our thoughts. I'm sure all of you can probably say that you have times, often hopefully, when you're in that situation, you go to the word, and what does God do? He speaks to you, doesn't he? He just speaks to you. He speaks to you on a level that nothing else can speak. But you still have to apply that by faith, don't you? Oftentimes you'll say, okay, I've spoken to you, now go and obey or put into your life what I've actually told you. Even though the circumstance remains exactly the same. He doesn't promise to take us out of the trial. He promises to what? Take us through the trial. And as we walk with him in the garden, so to speak, alone, while the dew is still on the roses, what does he do? He walks and he talks. And he tells me, I am his own and the joy. Right? I feel that that's something that no one can take away. But we have to go to the garden to meet with him there and do battle. Is our understanding of the gospel, his death and resurrection, is it increasing as we move? And are the ways of God by his Spirit, which includes unlimited prayer, and when I say unlimited, I mean we can ask him anything. If we ask him things that aren't in his name, then he'll just say no, right? But when we ask him things that are in accordance with his will, he will do it. We just have to get ourselves out of the way and realize that it's not about us, even though he cares for us. He had an absorbing concern for the well-being of his disciples, but not to make their lives comfortable. He would protect them and provide for them and care for them and love them as they followed and served him sacrificially. And they would find their comfort in that boundary. But as soon as their own agenda became number one, that was outside of his will. So, Jesus has spoken to his disciples. They were perplexed. But a few days later, their sorrow would what? Be turned into joy. And 40 days, 50 more days later, the Spirit would come and descend upon them. And they would begin their new life in Christ, all things new. And they began to walk in the newness of life, just like when we're baptized, we walk in the newness of life to serve him forever. And the result of that was a disciplined, prayerful, expectant life that was able to overcome all the sorrows that came and was matched with an unparalleled joy that nothing else could give. This is how Christ encouraged his disciples. And this is how he encourages us even today. May this be true of us today as we seek his face. Let's pray. Father, as we wrestle with the sorrows of our life, sometimes they seem completely disconnected from anything and even unfair, and it's hard for us to find joy. But Lord, I pray that as you enable us to keep a Christ-centered perspective on our life, that we refuse to see our life as just a series of events tumbling into one another, but that you have your hand upon our lives, and there's nothing that comes our way that is not Father-filtered first, just as Job experienced and so many of the saints of old that we can learn from. But that we can, Lord, by faith and by obedience and by understanding and by praying the way that you have taught us to pray, that you will give us a joy that is unspeakable, that we can even find joy in the events that cause us sorrow. Lord, we know that the ultimate event that gives us the joy is the cross of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, and the resultant resurrection of him from the dead. May we be a joyful people because the good news of the gospel has given us an inexpressible joy that nothing can take away. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray these things with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.